We continue our study this morning in Paul's letter to the Galatians. So if you have your Bible or want to open a pew Bible, open with me to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3, we're looking at verses 15 through 20 this morning. And by way of a reminder that this letter from the Apostle Paul to the churches of Galatia, six chapters, and it nicely and neatly breaks into two chapters apiece. In the first two chapters, predominantly, Paul is giving his spiritual autobiography. He is telling us how he became an apostle and how he received his gospel, that his gospel was from God, not men. That's important to his argument because he's telling the Galatian churches, what I gave to you is from God. It wasn't from even great apostles that were before me. It's from God. I got it from him. And so the first two chapters deal with his autobiography. And then in chapters 3 and 4, he really lays out the doctrine of the gospel. So in the first two chapters, if he's giving his spiritual autobiography of his relationship to receiving the gospel, then in chapters 3 and 4, you have his theology of the gospel. He's fleshing out what is the gospel. And then in the last two chapters, he's telling us how to live out of that gospel. And so he's giving us Christian ethics and morality, how to live in light of the gospel. So this morning, we're right in the heart of Paul expounding the theology, the doctrine of the gospel. So let's ask the Lord one more time that he would meet with us in his word. Our great God and Father, we come to you again, and we ask you, we humble ourselves before you, wanting to submit to your word, to hear from you. We pray for the ministry of your Holy Spirit to come and to teach us and to make us submissive. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Galatians 3, beginning in verse 15. Paul writes, under inspiration of the Spirit, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance came by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. This is God's word. We know that when we turn to the Bible through the Spirit of God, we meet with God in his word, in every book, in every chapter, in every verse, we meet with God. We know what Paul says about the word of God, the scriptures. He says it is the word of God. It's breathed out by God. All scripture is, not just portions of it. So we can't just go and say, well, I like that verse and I like that verse. We have to take the whole counsel of God. We have to take it all. And we have to submit ourselves to every part of his word. I think of what the Apostle Paul said to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 when he was departing from them. He said, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. So Paul said, I'm free of people's blood because I gave the whole counsel of God. I didn't just give a part of it. I gave all of it. And that's really what we need. God has given us this whole word. And it contains different parts and parts that you may like and parts that you may not like, but we're to like it all, actually, and not twist any part of it either. But in the Word of God, there are different parts, And two major parts that you find when you go to the Bible is you find commandments and you find promises. You find God's commands, do this, don't do this, and you have promises. I'm going to do this for you. I'm going to give this to you. You have commands and you have promises. Or otherwise, you might say we have law and we have gospel. We have commands and we have promises. And we need to know both, and we need to know both well. And we need to know how to relate to both. How do we relate to the commands of God, to the law of God, and how do we relate to the promises of God, to the gospel? How do we relate to all of the Word of God, particularly His law and His promises? That's what I want to talk about this morning in this passage as Paul fleshes out further what his gospel is and how his gospel is different than the law of God. Paul has already said that the law can't justify anybody. Only faith in Christ can. Only the gospel can justify. So Paul has said the law can't justify anyone. And he actually says the law only condemns. Those under the law are under a curse. And so Paul has already said these things. And so we might ask ourselves as Christians, well, how do I relate to God's law, and how do I relate to his promises, his gospel? Well, let's look at this in three parts this morning. We have six verses, and I've got two verses apiece for each one of these points I want to make this morning. The number one is, promises are for believing. Okay, this is in verses 15 through 16. Promises are for believing. Then the next two verses, 17 to 18, inheritance is for receiving. Inheritance is for receiving. And then verses 19 and 20, the law is for increasing. All right, so let's go through each one of these this morning. First of all, promises are for believing. We know this. When somebody says, I promise to do this for you, I'm going to give this to you, you don't do anything. You just say, well, thank you. And you trust them. You believe what they say. Okay? So promises are for believing. If someone says something to me, promises me something, I just trust that they're going to do that. And so promises are for believing. And that's what Paul begins with in verses 15 and 16 when he talks about the promises of God. In fact, Paul brings us back to God's covenant with Abraham. Okay? Skip verse 15 for a moment and drop down to verse 16. Paul says, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. Now, Paul has begun to talk about the importance of Abraham all the way back in chapter 3, verse 6, when he says that Abraham was justified by faith. He was counted righteous through faith, and that we are sons of Abraham when we believe with the faith that Abraham had. And so he's continuing talking about Abraham, and now he really brings us to the covenant that God made, that divine covenant where God entered into a relationship with the man Abraham. Now, notice what he calls the covenant of Abraham. He says, now the promises were made to Abraham. The promises. That's important because the covenant that God made with Abraham back in the book of Genesis, that relationship that God came into with Father Abraham, was a covenant of promise. The main focus of the covenant were promises. Go back to Genesis 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. All you hear God saying is, I promise to do this. I promise to do this. I promise, I promise. And so the covenant that God makes with Abraham is a covenant of promise. It's focused on the promise. And that's why Abraham believed. He had faith in the promises and thus was justified. Okay, he was declared not guilty. He was declared righteous by God. Now, to establish the permanency of these promises that God made, Paul gives the example, a human example, back up in verse 15. So what he's doing now is he's establishing that Abraham's covenant, those promises to Abraham, is permanent. It doesn't change. You know, when God promises something, he doesn't say, I changed my mind, let me do something else. You and I might do that, but God doesn't do that. And so in verse 15, he says, Paul says to the Galatians, I want to give you a human example for a moment. Let's set aside divine covenants. God makes a covenant with men. Let's set that aside for a moment, because sometimes there are man-made covenants. That is, we make covenants with each other. You can see those in the Old Testament too. I mean, remember old Uncle Laban and Jacob? They made a covenant, which basically was, we'll set up this pillar right here, and might God bless both of us when we're separated, but if you do anything, you know, wrong, may God strike you down, and I'm not going to come over this heap to hurt you, and you won't come over this heap to hurt me. And that was a covenant between these two men. Or we think about a marriage. A marriage is a covenant. You make those vows at the beginning. It's sealed by an oath, the vows that you made, and you come into this special union. And in fact, you become one. And so Paul, in verse 15, says, let me give you a human example. Man-made covenants. When you make a man-made covenant, you don't years later say, I'm going to change that covenant. No, it's established. It's set in stone. You can't change it. That's what he says. No one annuls it or adds to it once it's ratified. In my marriage, I can't say 5 years later, well, I'm just going to change the terms. You know, what I pledged, I'm no longer going to do. You know, this is what marriage is now to me. No, you can't do that. And Jacob and Laban couldn't change the terms later on when they were parted from each other. No, the covenant was set. And that's what Paul is getting at here. He's laying out the principle that once a covenant is ratified, that agreement, that union, that oath-based union is made, there's no changing the terms. And so he says, this is true with the Abrahamic covenant. This is true with the Abrahamic covenant. What were the terms of the Abrahamic covenant? Well, what does it say in verse 16? The promises were made to Abraham and his offspring. The terms of the covenant were God's promises. What were the promises of God? Now, you can go back to Genesis and read that. There are all these promises. But ultimately, the covenant boils down to two big promises that God makes to Abraham. You know what they are? It's a great name and a great nation. God says to Abraham, I will make of you a great name. I'll give you a great name, and I'll give you a great nation. And I'll do that with your offspring. What does that mean? Particularly, what does it mean to have a great name? I mean, we can understand a great nation. You know, God's going to give him a lot of people. It's going to be a powerful, great, you know, nation. But what does it mean to have a great name? Well, in antiquity, to have a name typically referred to, had royal overtones to it. It referred to a royal figure. If you were given a great name, you were considered royalty, kingship. In fact, this is seen in Genesis 17 when God promises Abraham and says, from you will come kings, and from Sarah will come kings. And so the idea of a name is that I'm going to make you kingly. I'm going to make you like a ruler. And your nation, this nation that will come from you, will be a ruling nation. And so ultimately, if you boil down all the promises to Abraham into maybe one big promise, you could say, God was saying to Abraham, I'm going to make a great and powerful kingdom through you. A great and powerful kingdom. A ruling kingdom with kings and queens in it. That's what I'm going to give you. Greatest nation. Now, notice what Paul says, because this is where there is a mystery hidden. In verse 16, he says, those promises made to Abraham were also made to his offspring, and we say, okay, that's to his children, to his descendants. However, look at what Paul says. He makes a note here. He says, it does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, to Christ. So what Paul is saying here is that there was a great mystery hidden in those promises of God. A mystery. Oh, it was there, but it was a mystery. It was a shadow. It was speaking to some other greater reality. You know, so you could look at that and go, oh, so the offspring was not referring to a whole nation of people, i.e. the Israelites or Jews, but rather, who is the offspring? Christ, it's Jesus. And so there was this great mystery hidden in the Abrahamic covenant that the covenant would be fulfilled in Christ, in Jesus, that ultimately the promises were to Jesus. And of course, we know that, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20 says, all the promises of God find their yes in him. All the promises of God. So all the promises of a kingdom, of a rule, they're to Christ. You see, they're not ultimately to a nation, i.e. the Israelites, to Israel as a nation, to the Jews, but rather they are to Christ. Christ is the offspring of Abraham. Now, this is a mystery. I mean, it's there in the Old Testament. You can read it, but it's in mystery form. It needs to be uncovered. And that's what happens in the New Testament, is that the mystery that's in the Old Testament of Christ, basically Paul now is saying, let me uncover the mystery and let you see the reality. It was always talking about Jesus. It was always talking about Jesus. Paul talks about this in Ephesians and also in Colossians. Let me just... I'll skip the Ephesians passage and mention Colossians. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 26 through 2:2, he uses the word mystery several times. And he says, Paul's talking about his own ministry, and in Colossians 1, verse 26, he's talking about his ministry, and he says, his own ministry, he says, the mystery hidden for ages and generations. Oh, there was a mystery, and it was hidden for ages, generations. It was there, you just couldn't quite see it. It was a mystery. He says, so the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints. Saints, aren't you glad that you don't have to actually look back at the mystery any longer? You can actually look at the mystery and go, oh, I know what the mystery is. The mystery is Christ. And that's what he says here. He says it's revealed to the saints. Verse 27, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is what? Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. There's the mystery. And then a little bit further down in verse 2, he says, I want you to know this mystery. He says, I want your hearts to be encouraged, to be knit together in love, to reach all the riches of the full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. There's the mystery. Mystery is Christ. So Paul is revealing that in Galatians chapter 3. Hopefully we're not going to have that all the rest of the time. The airplane's flying overhead, jets. So Paul is saying that the mystery is Christ, that all those promises to Abraham are fulfilled in Christ. And how are they fulfilled in Christ? How was the promises to Abraham and to his offspring ultimately all to Jesus? How is that true? Well, remember, Abraham was promised a great name. Do you know anybody who was given a great name in the New Testament? Can you think about the Christ hymn for a moment with me in Philippians chapter 2? You remember the Christ hymn? It talks about how Christ humbled himself. He became a man. He was crucified. He was obedient to the point of death. And then what did God do for him? Exalted him, gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, every tongue confess, he's Lord. He has been given lordship of everything. Saints, do you realize that Jesus is Lord of every molecule. I mean, Jesus, when he died and rose and ascended and is sitting at the Father's right hand, he's been given authority over every king there is, every president, everyone in our nation. He is king, and we need to call people to that. You know, sometimes we as Christians go, well, they don't accept his kingship. Well, too bad. Jesus is king, period, of every life. Of my life and everybody else's. And we need to go with that message and say, listen, Jesus is ruling, he is king, and he's king of your life and my life. You better submit, and I better submit. We all should submit. He is king. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. And so the great name has been given to Jesus. Oh, what about the great nation? Well, hasn't he inherited all nations? Psalm 2, his father said, ask of me, I'll give you all the nations. I'll give you the entire world. And so Jesus says, Father, give it all to me. And what does Jesus say on his ascension to heaven? All authority in heaven and earth has been mine. It's mine. Everything is mine. That is every life. My life and your life is his. And so we need to submit to every single thing that he says. And like we heard this morning, though, we're cowards to do that. As we're pragmatists. Yes, but, you know, that's a little extreme, Jesus. No, it is extreme. Jesus is extreme. He says, everything is mine. Now, everything belongs to me. And so he's inherited the nations, and he's made the church God's kingdom. You think about what he's made us a kingdom. You think about what Peter says in 1 Peter 2, that we are a holy nation, a royal priesthood. We're a royal priesthood. Or you think of what John says in Revelation chapter 1 and in chapter 5. In chapter 1, verse 6, we hear that Jesus has freed us, church. He's freed us by his blood. He's freed us from our sins. And what has he done for us? He's made us a kingdom to God. Do you realize that? That we are part of this royal nation, this kingdom, this ruling nation. That's what we're a part of. That will go on forever and ever. His kingdom is without end, and he has made us part of that kingdom. Or you listen to the song of the Lamb in Revelation chapter 5, and they're praising the Lamb. Why? What has he done? Well, it says, worthy are you to take the scroll and open it, because you were slain, Jesus, and by your blood ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom to God. Do you understand that the church is God's kingdom? We are his kingdom. He has made us a kingdom to rule over us. Jesus, these promises are given to him. What's incredible is he's the offspring of Abraham. And what Paul will say in the last verse of this chapter is that if we are in Christ, then we are Abraham's offspring. We are the people of God. We are that holy nation. We belong to Abraham. We are made heirs of the kingdom, heirs of the promises. You see, Abraham believed this promise in shadow form. He believed the mystery. God gave him these promises, and they were a mystery, but he believed that mystery. And believing that mystery, he was believing Christ. And when he believed Christ, what happened to him? He was credited with righteousness. He believed and he was counted righteous. So are we. When we believe the promises, and what are the promises? They're Jesus. When we believe him, we are justified as well. We are declared not guilty. We are counted righteous. We are imputed with the very righteousness of Jesus when we look to the promise of Abraham, which is Christ. And so promises are for believing. We must believe Jesus just like Father Abraham believed. Second of all, let's consider this next two verses and look at the inheritance is for receiving. Now we all know this. Promises are for believing. So if somebody makes you a promise, you say, okay, I believe the promise. Now, inheritance. What is an inheritance for? It's for receiving. I don't necessarily do anything for it. I just have, you know, my parents have me in their will, and I receive certain things from them. I just receive it. I'm not working for it. I receive that inheritance, and that's what you see here in verses 17 and 18. What Paul does is he moves on to the next covenant. He goes on from the Abrahamic covenant of promise to the Mosaic covenant of law. In verse 17, he says, this is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. You see what he does? He says, okay, let's deal with the next covenant, the covenant of Moses, which is a covenant of law. If we said that the Abrahamic covenant is a covenant of promise, focused on promise, then the next covenant, 430 years later, is the Mosaic covenant, and that one focuses on law. And if you can't figure that one out, then just go back to our sermons in Exodus and look at Exodus 20 through 25, and it's all laws. You know, so it's very much the next covenant that God gives to the people of Israel is a covenant of laws, a covenant of law. But what Paul is now saying is he's going back to that human example saying, listen, once a covenant is ratified, like the Abrahamic, you can't later on go, well, we're going to change the terms. And he's saying, the Mosaic Law doesn't change the terms of the Abrahamic covenant. The promises still come by faith. So 430 years later, when God gives the Mosaic Law, it doesn't change that the promises come by faith. He didn't change that. You see, God promised an inheritance in the Abrahamic covenant. That's what he says in verse 18. He says, now look, you notice he talks about the inheritance now. He says, for if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham as a promise. He said, God gave the inheritance by a promise. God said, I'm going to give you these things. God's not going to 430 years later say, by the way, to get that inheritance, I need you now to keep all of this, to get it. God doesn't do that. The inheritance comes by faith still. You believe what God has said. So God promised this inheritance in the Abrahamic covenant, and it goes unchanged. It does not change. God doesn't change. Think about what James says in James chapter 1 about how God does not change. In James 1:17, James writes, every good gift, and inheritance is a good gift, right? inheritance, a father giving to his children. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. God is like the light. He is light. And he doesn't change like, you know, the earth tilts and we have different shadows that go different places. God is not a light like that. You know, God does not change in any way. And so when God promises, when he makes promises, he keeps promises. He's not like many sinful fathers and mothers who might, you know, get annoyed and say, I just don't like you anymore, or I'm going to change this inheritance, or I'm going to do this. Or God doesn't change. That's one of his attributes, is immutability. He doesn't change. And so the promise he made to Abraham is solid. It's to Christ and all who are in Christ, those promises and that inheritance comes to us. So we might say, well, what is the inheritance of God? You might think about your own inheritance or the inheritance you're going to give to your children. Well, what is the inheritance that God gives to us? What's the inheritance that Paul is speaking of here? Well, the inheritance in the Abrahamic covenant, if you go back again to Genesis, what is the inheritance so often spoken of? It's the land of Canaan. It's constantly, this is your inheritance. I'm going to give you the land of Canaan. I'll give you this. But you have to understand that that is the Old Testament shadow. The land of Canaan was an Old Testament shadow. It wasn't a reality. It wasn't to be permanent. It was a shadow that pointed to the ultimate inheritance, which is Christ. And that's what the New Testament teaches us, that the whole point, the reality, was so much bigger than a piece of land in the Middle East. The inheritance was so much bigger than that and so much better than that. You know what it was? It was the restoration of all things. It was a return back to God. It was bringing creation back under the lordship of God. I mean, that is the ultimate reality, this inheritance. And this inheritance for us is Christ in us, the hope of glory. That's our inheritance. And all the blessings that he brings. And what blessings does Christ bring? I'll tell you the blessings. Imputed righteousness. God treats us as righteous in Christ, gives us the very righteous record of Jesus, so that we are right with him. He's restoring us back to himself. What other blessings do we have? The Holy Spirit is our inheritance. We have Christ dwelling within us. We have the Spirit dwelling within us. He's already mentioned this in chapter 3. He talked about, how did you receive the Spirit? Was it by works of the law or faith? Well, it was by faith. The Spirit came to you. When you trusted in Christ, you were given the Spirit to dwell within you. In verse 14, he talks about the promised Spirit coming. Later on, he'll talk about how we're adopted as sons and given the Spirit of adoption, crying, Abba, Father. And so we have an inheritance. We're heirs. We're heirs. And not just that. I mean, ever thought about what Paul says in Romans chapter 4, verse 13? Paul there says, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring, remember who his offspring is, it's Jesus, and it's actually us who are in Jesus, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he should be the heir of the world. The heir of the world, not just the heir of a little slice of the world, but Jesus becomes the heir of the world. And church, I want you to understand something. You become the heir of the world. Blessed are the meek, for we will inherit the earth. It's ours. It's ours. You know, this is the great inheritance that we've been given. I mean, ultimately, when you boil it down, and this is all received through faith. We look to Christ. All the promises are in him. We look to him. And in him, we have this incredible inheritance. And this inheritance is ultimately that we get God. Is there anything greater than that? I mean, we think, oh, the world, that's exciting. If I could own the world. No, no. You get to come into a living relationship with God, the one who made the world. The one who spoke the world into existence. Think about the power of his word. You know, this week when I was running, I chose to run in the middle of the day, and you know how bad it was. Thought I was going to fall over dead. It was like 4 p.m. I was running, and after about 1 mile, I was like, this wasn't smart. 2 miles, I'm thinking, I don't have my phone to call Amy if I fall over of a heat stroke. 3 miles, I was like, okay, I'm done. And got my water, and I'm like, I just don't want to pass out here. But I was thinking, you know, and I was trying to take my mind off of the pain, and I want to meditate more upon the glories of God and who he is in Christ. And I thought to myself as I was running, you know, I am getting taxed. I am losing energy. The sun is roasting me. And then I thought about God, how he creates all things by speaking. And when he speaks, all of that power comes out of him and he doesn't lose any power. And I thought he spoke the sun into existence without getting burned by it. Well, he can't get burned by it. The sun could get burned by him. I mean, this is the glory of God. So what fascinates you? You know, if God doesn't fascinate us, then we have reshaped him into an idol. We've got to begin to meditate more about this God who we say we serve. Do we really believe in him or not? God says, I'm giving you myself. I mean, what is the covenant formula all throughout the Bible? I will be your God and you will be my people. And when we hear God come to us with the ears of faith, with faith wrought in our heart by the Holy Spirit, when we hear God say, I'm giving myself to you, our only response is, I give myself to you. Thank you, I give myself to you, every part of me. You know, are there places that we're holding back from this God? Why? We've not seen how glorious he is, have we? We must begin to say, I give myself to you. Why did Christ die and rise again so that we might no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again? Think about this. Romans 8:17 says that that Christ has inherited everything and we are co-heirs with Christ. He shares all that he won, all the spoils, all the inheritance. He now says, I want you to be sons, you know, I want you to be brothers and sisters with me, and I'm going to share all my inheritance with you. Thank you, Jesus. You know, imagine a great, powerful, wealthy king, and he says, I want to bring you into my family, and everything that is mine is yours. All my wealth, everything is yours. All the power, all the rule, it's all yours. It's yours. I'm going to share it with you. How do you respond to that king? Thank you. Thank you. And we believe. And faith unites us to this king. You see, that's the thing, is we have a union with Jesus. And his life is now lived in us. That's what Paul was saying in Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live by faith in him, in the one who loved me and gave himself for me. Now I live this way. I go, I can't get enough of Jesus. I can't get it. I mean, and it shows our sinfulness when we say we can't get, you know, and we can't say that. And we need to realize that faith is much more than just a mental assent. James deals with that. It's not this, oh yeah, yeah, great, okay, good, okay, I believe in Jesus, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven. No, have you really grasped him? I'm talking, have the eyes of your heart been opened to see him for all that he's worth, that you are willing to, what did Jesus say in discipleship? Deny yourself, take up your cross, follow, follow. We're no longer our own, we're his. And so we receive this inheritance. But then lastly, the law is for increasing. And you go, well, what is this? I don't know what you mean by this. Well, I need to give you more detail. These are the last two verses of our section, 19 and 20. The law is for increasing, you know, because you get to all this and you go, okay, why the law? Why would 430 years later God then give all this extensive law? I mean, that's what Paul asks in verse 19. Why then the law? Well, the law is for increasing. Increasing what? Increasing the transgressions. Increasing transgressions. He says it was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. Until Christ came, the law was in place to actually increase our transgressions. To increase the transgression. It's what Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 20. Romans 5:20, when he says, now the law came in order to increase the trespass. To increase the trespass. The law came to increase the trespass. What does that mean? You know, notice that Paul uses the word transgressions here in verse 19. Transgressions. He doesn't use the word sin. And this is significant. He doesn't say it was added because of sins. He says it was added because of transgressions. And that because is probably would be better to translate for the sake of transgressions. But what is a transgression? And how is it different than sin? Well, sin, of course, is anything that we do against God, but a transgression is a violation of a known law. You transgress the law, you know the law, and you're going to break it anyway. So it would be like me, driving my car, doing 70, when I'm passing speed limit signs that say 60, 60, 60, and I know very well it's 60, but I'm breaking it anyway, I'm transgressing the law. Now, if I don't know the law, or maybe, say, a foreigner comes, and he's driving, and he thinks he's on the Autobahn. He thinks there's no, I thought it was like, you know, the Autobahn, you don't have speed limits around here, so he's just driving. Well, he breaks the law, he just doesn't transgress, he doesn't know. He's not purposely violating the law. He's unaware. Well, basically what the law does is this. The law turns our existing sin into transgression by making us consciously violate it. God gives the law and says, yeah, you're sinners long before the law came, but here's the law now, and I'm going to make you a conscious violator of my law so that you know it. And you feel it, and you see it. And so it's added to basically make it a transgression. Paul says basically the same thing in Romans chapter 4, verse 15. Listen to what he says there. He says, for the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. Do you hear that? He doesn't say with that there's no sin. There's always sin. You just don't, maybe you don't know you're sinning, but now you have these clear laws, and now it brings transgression because you are consciously violating it. And God brings the law to show Israel, you are consciously violating my laws, my standards. And so it convicts. It holds us accountable for our sins. It's kind of like what Jesus says in that parable in Luke 12. Where he says that when a servant knows his master's will and doesn't do it, he's going to receive a really severe beating. But the one who doesn't know it and breaks it, it'll be less of a beating. And then he goes on with this principle. He says, everyone to whom much has been given, much is required. And so Israel was given the law, and he's like, I require a lot from you now. You're held really accountable. And church, we can say the same here. You are given the Word of God. You are given the law, and you are given the gospel. You are given all of this, and you will be held to a great account. What are we doing with it? Let that convict us, and let us go to God for mercy with the law when the law comes and shows us these things. But then finally, he says another thing about the law. He says, not only, okay, back to Galatians 3, he says, why the law? It was added because for the sake of transgressions, to kind of increase, make sin, actual transgressing. And then he says, and, this is at the end of verse 19, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Now, that's a hard thing to grasp right there and really understand. But let me basically put it like this. What I believe Paul is saying here is that the law was put in place to show that the promises of God are all of God's grace, or all of God's grace. They're all coming from him to us, nothing that we do back. It's all of his grace. He mentions angels, the angels' involvement in bringing the law. We don't know what this is all about. We do know there's several different passages, like in Acts 7 and Hebrews 2:2, that talk about how the angels participated in bringing the law at Mount Sinai. And so the angels participate in bringing the law. He says an intermediary, which many believe this is probably referring to Moses. He was the mediator of that covenant between God and the nation of Israel, was Moses. And so then he says, and notice that in the Mosaic covenant, there was a mediation, because there's two parties, and the two parties have responsibilities. The Lord gives the law, and the people have to obey the law. There's two responsibilities. God gives, and the people have to do the law. He says, but God is one. He's referring back again. He's contrasting the Mosaic covenant with the Abrahamic covenant. And he's saying, listen, in the Abrahamic covenant, there wasn't a mediator. It was just God to Abraham. But in the Mosaic, it was God through angels and Moses to the nation of Israel. There was a mediation, two parties, because these two parties had responsibilities to each other. One gives the law, one does the law. But back here, there was only one, God giving promises, not doing the promises. It's of grace. And so the law comes to say, I have to look back to the Abrahamic covenant. I have to look back to Christ. I have to look to him. My only hope is grace, God's grace. The law comes and convicts us and shows us I'm a transgressor. I mean, I've broken his laws. I mean, consciously, I know that I'm not supposed to lie. I know that. I mean, the law tells me that, and I broke it. And it shows us our sinfulness, but then it also makes us go, but Christ and the promises, I look to Jesus. I look to his grace. You see, church, we must feel our transgressions deeply. We have to. We have to grieve over our sins. We have to grieve that we've broken his law, and we have to look to grace alone to save. God, you must save me. And we must, and that means living by faith. But do we have genuine faith this morning? Because it is by faith that we come to truly know God, that we know him. And when we know him, we will be humbled in his presence. And we will seek him because he is the jewel. He is worth more than anything else. And when we know him, we'll want to meet him in every part of his word. We'll open up his word and say, I want to meet with you. I want to meet with you when I read the law, when I read the gospel, the promises. I want to meet with you. I want to know you, God. Not just know about you. I want to know you intimately. Me to know you, you to know me. I want this to be a relationship where I truly know you and walk not as a servant of men any longer. Paul says, I'm not a servant of man. I'm a servant of God. I live to obey Christ. I live by faith in him now. So church, might that be true with us as well? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for all of your word and then we need to know it, Lord, and we know that we can't simply read it and grasp it without the Spirit really taking these truths and applying them to our hearts. So I pray that you would take the truths of your word, the truths of believing your promise of Christ, truly rest in Christ, receive that inheritance, recognize our inability to keep your law, and help us to, by faith, look and adore Jesus for all that he has done for us. So Lord, help us with this, for we are weak, but you are strong. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.